Can I ask you please to open your Bibles to Judges chapter 19, page 367. Judges chapter 19, page 367. We're going to have the Bible read for us in just a moment. Let me have a welcome to that of Bernie's before. My name's Jeffrey Lynn. I'll be taking us through this last in our series in Judges. If you grab the leaflet as well, on the inside you'll see an outline of what we're going to cover in this final sermon. Before we have the Bible read, I just want to make a few, comments to set the scene for what you're about to hear. Let me start by saying that this is the end of our series on Judges, and normally there's a real sense of satisfaction that we've made it to the end of a sermon series. This time, I don't really feel that way. To be honest, the whole book of Judges has been pretty depressing. And if the story so far has been bad, just to give you a warning, the finale is going to be even worse. If you look at the left-hand side of your handout, you'll see I've broken down the 21 chapters of Judges into three sections. Chapters 1 and 2, right back at the start of the series, we saw this. That was the executive summary or the synopsis of the whole book. The vicious circle that Israel found herself in, or more like a downward spiral. You see from the diagram there, Israel would repeatedly sin against God, suffer the consequences and be oppressed by her enemies until she repented. And then God sent a deliverer, which brought peace. And that lasted until the Israelites sinned all over again and the cycle repeated. And that was chapters 1 and 2. Chapters 3 through 16 introduced us to a number of specific judges and told us their stories. Different judges, varying qualities, but every time the same outcome. We saw some unexpected judges like Othniel, Ehud, and Deborah and Barak. We saw some not so good judges like Gideon, and we saw some frankly pretty bad judges like Samson. The last chapters of Judges, chapters 17 through 21, are going to return to the question that the series itself has posed all along, and that's the name of the title of this series, Who Will Lead Us? And because clearly the judges aren't the answer, so the question is, what about a king? Will a king make a difference? And the reason why the book of Judges finishes asking that question is you can see on your handout, four times in five chapters, we see exactly the same phrase, in those days Israel had no king, everyone did as they saw fit. Well, chapter 17 through 21 are divided into two main sections. This is near the bottom left of your handout. Chapter 17 and 18 talk about the religious chaos and idolatry in Israel. And chapters 19 through 21 outline the moral chaos or the immorality in Israel. In both situations, it's showing that Israel is no better than the surrounding nations. For the sake of time today, we're not actually going to look at all of chapters 17 through 18. There's just too much to cover. Let me give you the short version of chapters 17 and 18. There we get a graphic depiction of the lawless anarchy that has set in Israel. Chapter 17 tells the story about Micah. Micah is from Ephraim. He makes an idol out of silver. Now, we know that's not going to be good, right? The Israelites weren't meant to make idols, but he makes an idol out of silver. He installs it in his own living room. Again, we know that's not going to be good. And he hires a Levite from Benjamin to come and run private worship services in his home. That's not going to end well either. And in fact, sure enough, what happens is that another tribe in Israel, the Danites, they hear all about what Micah has done, and they want it for themselves, so they march in and they take it all by force. The religious chaos in Israel shows her behaving as badly as the surrounding nations. What we're going to do today is just focus on chapters 19 through 21. This is about the moral chaos or the immorality in Israel. And in just a moment, Nathan's going to come and read chapter 19 for us. Now, before he reads, I need to give you a trigger warning. What you are about to hear is utterly appalling. Okay, it's utterly appalling. In fact, what you're going to hear is so distressing that I contemplated finishing our series last week and ignoring this passage altogether. The thing is, I'm not at liberty to withhold God's word from you. And more to the point, you can see at the bottom left of your handout, the New Testament insists that all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that God's people, that's you and I, so that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. What I want to say is that my goal today is to show you how that is the case even from a passage like Judges 19, which, as I said, is utterly, utterly appalling. Thanks, Nathan. Please follow along. Judges chapter 19.
In those days, Israel had no king. Now a Levite who lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah, but she was unfaithful to him. She left him and went back to her parents' home in Bethlehem, Judah. After she'd been there 4 months, her husband went to her to persuade her to return. He had with him his servant and 2 donkeys. She took him into her parents' home, and when her father saw him, he gladly welcomed him. His father-in-law, the woman's father, prevailed on him to stay. So he remains with him 3 days, eating and drinking and sleeping there. On the 4th day, they got up early and he prepared to leave. But the woman's father said to his son-in-law, "Refresh yourself with something to eat, then you can go." So the 2 of them sat down to eat and drink together. Afterward, the woman's father said, "Please stay tonight and enjoy yourself." And when the man got up to go, his father-in-law persuaded him, so he stayed there that night. On the morning of the 5th day, when he rose to go, the woman's father said, "Refresh yourself, wait till afternoon." So the 2 of them ate together. Then when the man with his concubine and his servant got up to leave, his father-in-law, the woman's father, said, "Now look, it's almost evening. Spend the night here. The day is nearly over. Stay and enjoy yourself. Early tomorrow morning you can get up and be on your way home." But unwilling to stay another night, the man left and went toward Jebus, that is, Jerusalem, with his 2 saddled donkeys and his concubine. When they were near Jebus and the day was almost gone, the servant said to his master, "Come, let's stop at this city of the Jebusites and spend the night." His master replied, "No, we won't go into any city whose people are not Israelites. We will go on to Gibeah." He added, "Come, let's try to reach Gibeah or Ramah and spend the night in one of those places." So they went on, and the sun set as they neared Gibeah in Benjamin. There they stopped to spend the night. They went and sat in the city square, but no one took them in for the night. That evening, an old man from the hill country of Ephraim, who was living in Gibeah, the inhabitants of the place were Benjamites, came in from his work in the fields. When he looked and saw the traveler in the city square, the old man asked, "Where are you going? Where did you come from?" He answered, "We are on our way from Bethlehem in Judah to a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim where I live. I have been to Bethlehem in Judah, and now I'm going home to the house of the Lord. No one has taken me in for the night. We have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for ourselves, your servants, me, the woman, and the young man with us. We don't need anything." "You're welcome at my house," the old man said. "Let me supply whatever you need. Only don't spend the night in the square." So he took him into his house and fed his donkeys. After they had washed their feet, they had something to eat and drink. While they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house. Pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man who owns the house, "Bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him." The owner of the house went outside and said to them, "No, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this outrageous thing. Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. But as for this man, don't do such an outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them, and they raped her and abused her throughout the night. And at dawn, they let her go. At daybreak, the woman went back to the house where her master was staying, fell down at the door, and lay there until daylight. When her master got up in the morning and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine, fallen in the doorway of the house, with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let's go." but there was no answer. Then the man put her on his donkey and set out for home. When he reached home, he took a knife and cut up his concubine, limb by limb, into 12 parts and sent them into all the areas of Israel. Everyone who saw it was saying to one another, "Such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Just imagine, we must do something, so speak up."
Heavenly Father, we come to your word this morning, just overwhelmed. We pray that as we reflect on what it says about us, but more importantly, what it has to say about you, we ask that you might show us how this part of Scripture can be useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so we might live lives that honour your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you open your handout, please, you'll see on the right-hand side there, point one, moral chaos in Israel. Let me start this talk by saying just how horrific Judges chapter 19 is. I want to acknowledge that whether you're a Christian or not, please hear me when I say that I personally am as offended and as repulsed as you are by the appalling behaviour of God's people. From the outset, I want to affirm how totally unacceptable this harrowing account of gender-based violence is. Today, I don't intend to dwell on the details of the passage, but neither am I going to airbrush it or ignore it. As I said, my aim is to show us how it can be useful for us. So what I'm going to do is make a few comments about the passage that was read, chapter 19. Then I'm going to try and briefly summarise for you what happens next in chapters 20 and 21 before we finish with some reflections and, I promise, a glimmer of hope. That's the point one there on your handout, moral chaos in Israel. Chapters 19 begins in verses 1 through 10. You can see on your handout, it begins with a Levite from Ephraim. That's one of the tribes of Israel, actually the tribe where Micah in chapter 17 was from. A Levite from Ephraim, he takes a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. Now, just in case you ever wondered what actually is a concubine, well, a concubine was a wife who was also a legal slave, as opposed to a wife who was a legal free woman. Now, let me say, of course, the idea of slavery is utterly repugnant to us today. But, for better or for worse, back then it was universally accepted. And in fact, marriage enabled a female slave to significantly improve her lot in life. Having said that, the problems that nearly always arose from concubinage, the problems that nearly always arose, they remind us that it was not God's ideal for marriage. God's ideal, of course, is one man, one woman, one flesh for life. And you see some of the problems actually illustrated in verse 2 of chapter 19. Come with me back to verse 2 of chapter 19. We're told that the concubine was unfaithful to him, and so she runs away back home to her family. After a four-month delay, we're not told why the man waits so long. Maybe he was seething in anger. Maybe he was hiding in humiliation. Nevertheless, he goes to find her, and when he arrives, we're told verse 3, that he was gladly welcomed. He was gladly welcomed by her family. And in fact, they proceed to show the man not just extraordinary, but, to be frank, excessive hospitality. You notice, actually, the story was quite amusing at the start, wasn't it? How every time he goes to leave, they just keep feeding him more. Maybe the reason is that they want to ensure that he has fully accepted her back into his family. Or maybe they just like the idea of having their own private holy man, a Levite, living under their roof. It's actually remarkably like chapter 17, where that's exactly what Micah had done. But what we're going to discover, of course, is that this holy man is not such a great catch, after all. Eventually, you can see there on your handout, verses 11 through 28, they set off for home. Now, it's a long journey to get back, and so as night falls and they come near the city of Jebus, they decide that they'll push on because, now, did you notice Jebus is referred to as Jerusalem? At the time, it wasn't held by Israel. So they come to Jebus and they decide that it might not be safe for two Jews to spend their life, the night there. So look at verse 12. We won't go into any city whose people are not Israelites. Instead, again in verse 12, we will go on to Gibeah, because Gibeah is controlled by a Jewish tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. And their reasoning is they ought to be safe there amongst their own people. It's here that we learn of the moral chaos and the immorality that has gripped Israel. Because when they arrive in Gibeah, they meet, verse 16, an old man from the hill country of Ephraim. Now that's interesting. He's from Ephraim. That's where the Levite is from. That's where he's going back to. But this old man from Ephraim is actually currently living in Gibeah. And he knows that these two travelers won't be safe there. I guess he's lived there long enough to see how lawless and degenerate Israel has become. So what he does is that he takes the man and his concubine into his own home for their protection. Because, sure enough, we quickly discover that Gibeah is every bit as depraved as they have been warned. Look at verse 22. We're told that some of the wicked men of the city surround their house, and under the threat of violence, they demand that the old man turn his guest over to them so that they might pack rape him. In this downward spiral in the time of Judges, we're seeing that Israel has become as bad as the nations around. In fact, if you know your Bible well, this story sounds almost identical to the story in Genesis 18 of what happens in Sodom and Gomorrah. As I said, I'm not going to dwell on the sickening details of everything that happens next. Short version is, the old man at this point goes outside to try and save the man's life inside by offering the man's concubine and his own daughter to the mob instead. Can I say, I'm fully aware of just how barbaric that sounds, how barbaric it is. There is no excuse for men treating women like possessions to be traded for their own benefit. That's basically what's taking place here. At the same time, it's also a measure of what hospitality meant back then. If you took someone under your own roof, it meant you assumed responsibility for their safety, no matter what. And yet, even this offer is not enough to appease the mob. And so, to save his own skin, the Levite sacrifices his concubine, upon which, as you heard, she is savagely raped and dies as a result of her injuries. Now, where chapter 19 closes, you can see there verses 29 and 30, it closes with the gory aftermath. The Levite cuts her body into pieces, mails the parts throughout all the tribes of Israel in order to call the nation to arms against the Benjamites, against the men of Gibeah. Although, can I say, it's not entirely clear if the Levite man is outraged about what has happened in terms of God's honor, or more concerned about what he personally has suffered. I say that because you'll recall from last week, Samson's final prayer, it was a prayer for vengeance rather than the restoration of God's honor. Well, that's the picture of moral chaos in Israel in Judges chapter 19. The thing is, sadly, things are about to get even worse. So point two there on your handout, I've headed this from bad to worse. Let me tell you briefly what happens in chapters 20 and 21. I'll get you to follow along both with the notes and also with your Bibles. In response to the summons that the man has issued to all of Israel, we're told, look at chapter 20, verse 1. All Israel from Dan to Beersheba and from the land of Gilead came together as one and assembled before the Lord in Mizpah. So there, Israel musters an army. And they deliver an ultimatum to the tribe of Benjamin. Come with me forward to verse 13. Verse 13 of chapter 20. Verse 13, the ultimatum. Verse 13, turn over those wicked men of Gibeah to us so that we may put them to death and purge the evil from Israel. Now, so they understand what's going on here. They are asking the tribe of Benjamin to hand over fellow Benjaminites, which perhaps, not that surprisingly, they refuse. And that sets the scene for an epic civil war between Benjamin and the rest of Israel. In due course, the rest of Israel prevails just by weight of numbers. But here's where things really spiral completely out of control. So what happens is that Israel, in her bloodlust, she doesn't just destroy the people of Gibeah or even the Benjaminite army, they actually start to wipe out the entire tribe of Benjamin. Come down to verse 48 at the end of chapter 20. Verse 48, chapter 20. The men of Israel went back to Benjamin, put all the towns to the sword, including the animals and everything else they found. All the towns they came across, they set on fire. And it's here that the consequences of Israel's wildly disproportionate response become apparent. Because actually, there were some survivors from the Benjaminite army. If you look at verse 47 of chapter 20, verse 47, just before where we read, verse 47, we're told, 600 of them turned and fled into the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, where they stayed 4 months. So there are 600 male survivors from the tribe of Benjamin, but clearly the entire tribe is at risk of being lost to Israel. Particularly because if you turn over the page, Judges 21 verse 1, Judges 21 verse 1, the men of Israel had taken an oath at Mizpah, not one of us will give his daughter in marriage to a Benjamite. 600 male survivors, no prospects for them for marriage and therefore for children. Now, as I said, this is the point at which things get from bad to worse. And can I say, you're not actually going to believe any of what happens next. It is so ridiculously outrageous. But here's basically what happens. In chapter 21, Israel hatches a plan to find wives for those surviving 600 men of Benjamin so that that tribe doesn't dry out. Here's their plan. And it ought not surprise you, to be honest. Having shown that they're willing to annihilate an entire tribe, they discover at this point that the city of Jabesh Gilead hadn't sent any soldiers to the war against Gibeah. So as a result, what they decide to do is burn Jabesh Gilead to the ground, and they put everyone in Jabesh Gilead to the sword except, wait for it, except for any virgin women they can discover in the city, whom they will give to the surviving Benjamite soldiers so that they can procreate. Right? I'm not kidding you. That's the plan they come up with. And if that solution sounds to you absurd and abhorrent, and it is, it's also insufficient because their great plan only yields 400 women, not enough for these 600 Benjamite men. And so at this point, this is the last section of chapter 21, they come up with yet another brilliant plan. They tell the 200 Benjamite men who missed out, they tell them, go up to the religious festival that's taking place at Shiloh, and when you see the young women come out to party at the festival, you are free to kidnap any of the ones that you like and take them as your bride. Now, I see from the looks on your face, you think this cannot possibly be the case. Yes, it is. This is the plan that Israel comes up with. To be very clear, like the Levite concubine in chapter 19 and the 400 women in Gibeah in chapter 20, these 200 young women of Shiloh, every single one of them are Israelites. Now, not that if they had been foreign women that would have made it any better, but the point that's being made is that in the downward spiral, Israel has become as bad as the nations around. And that brings us in then to the end of Judges chapter 21. Come with me to verses 24 and 25, the last two verses. I think actually the conclusion is pretty ambiguous. On the one hand, verse 24 seems to imply that, well, look, that's the end of the story. All's well that ends well. They all lived happily ever after. Verse 24, at that time, the Israelites left that place and went home to their tribes and clans, each to his own inheritance. And yet, we stop and think about everything that we've seen in the last 21 chapters, particularly in these last few chapters. We've witnessed Israel's descent into anarchy and chaos, both spiritual and moral. We've watched as actually the federation of 12 tribes is crumbling before our very eyes. And it causes us to ask the question, really? Is this as good as it gets? Maybe will a king in the land make everything better? So verse 25, in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. All right, that's the conclusion to Judges. And that's in particular the episode in Judges 19, 20 and 21. Let me try and finish by, you can see there point three on your handout, reading Judges today. Reading Judges today. How do we make sense of this terrible episode? Like I said before, and I want to reiterate, nothing can excuse or condone the behavior of God's people in Judges. Nothing. And I will say personally, as a husband and as a father of two daughters, I'm embarrassed, ashamed, and repulsed by what the men do in this episode. For the last time in this series, you can see on your handout there, I want to say, when it comes to reading the Old Testament, Judges shows us that we must constantly resist the temptation to try to moralize from the characters we meet. That's because we've seen they show us mistakes to avoid. They do not give us examples that we ought to follow. And in fact, the way in which we're meant to read not just Judges, but the whole Old Testament, I think what we're meant to take away is what it says about what God is like and what He does for us, because actually He is the main player in this bigger and better story that we belong to. Because to try and put Judges 17 through 21 into proper perspective, no matter how badly we treat each other, and at times that is terrible, and Judges 19 through 21 is an example of that, no matter how badly we treat each other, our treatment of the God who has done so much for us is even worse. No matter how badly we treat each other, our treatment of the God who has done so much for us is even worse. In fact, what Judges is telling us is that our behavior towards our God is nothing less than betrayal. Betrayal of Him who has lavished such extraordinary kindness on us. Yeah, that's the reason why King David in Psalm 51 will confess the way he does. Have a look with me there. I printed there for you on your handout. Psalm 51, verse 4. Famous Psalm of David's. Verse 4, he says, Against you, God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. The thing is, we read David's words in Psalm 51, and then we remember that he's written Psalm 51 just after he has committed adultery with Bathsheba, gotten her pregnant, arranged for the murder of her husband to cover up his crime, and caused her baby to die. After all that, he can still say, against you, God, you only have I sinned. Because what David understands, what he grasps, is that the worst sin, his most heinous crime, is his betrayal of the God who has blessed him with so much in the first place. And actually, that terrible self-realization is what drives him to God in repentance and faith. So Psalm 51 begins, also printed on your handout. Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And that's how Judges 17 through 21 is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training us in righteousness. Because Judges 17 to 21 leads us to the hope that is only found in Christ alone. Brothers and sisters, that's the reason why, even though, to be honest, I would have preferred to have skipped over today's passage. I'm actually glad that we didn't. It's a passage that's honest. Honest about the weight of our failures and the burden of our iniquity. It's honest about the absurdity of trying to cover up or deny our sin. And although that's terribly, terribly hard to hear, it does mean that after despairing at our broken humanity, after admitting that we are powerless to help ourselves, actually, we then get to rejoice in the hope that's found in Jesus, knowing that God does not treat us as our sins deserve, knowing that he has not given up on us, even though he had every right to do so. It's only after lamenting our betrayal of God that we get to delight in his unfailing love and in his all-surpassing grace and in his full and free forgiveness and in his mercy that is new every morning. It's kind of like how a cool drink of water tastes so much better and satisfies so much more deeply if you have first been desperately thirsty and parched for days. Well, let me finish by saying there are two glimmers, I think, of the hope that does await us in Jesus, even here in the book of Judges. Two glimmers of hope. Let me finish with them. The first one, to return to the opening question, is a king in Israel the answer? Will a king be any better than the judges? Well, actually, we're going to come next in the Old Testament to 1 and 2 Samuel. We won't get there this year, we'll get there next year. But when we do, in 1 and 2 Samuel, we're going to meet King David. King David of Psalm 51 fame. And although David actually will turn out to be far from perfect, in David we get the tiniest glimpse, the palest imitation, the earliest prototype of the great king to come, the Messiah, Jesus the Son of God. And that's why actually it's entirely appropriate that we're going to finish our time today with the Lord's Supper, with the reminder of what that king does for us in his life, his death, the resurrection, the promise of his return. In Jesus, actually, we're going to be reminded that the horror of the judges, it's not the end of the bigger and better story that we belong to. That's one glimmer of hope. Here's the second glimmer of hope as we get to the end of our Judges series. We have finished it. It's chapter 21. But what I thought we'd do next week is I thought we'd have a bonus episode. You can see at the bottom of your handout. Now, the bonus episode is going to be a one-hit wonder on the book of Ruth because, actually, did you know this? Ruth chapter 1 verse 1. Ruth is set in the days when the judges ruled. And what we're going to discover in the book of Ruth is that we're going to move from this big picture disaster story that's playing out across all of Israel. We're going to move from there and we're going to focus in on just one little family. One little family whose lovely story of hope begins to wash the taste of judges out of our mouths. It's a story about a foreign woman who is adopted into Israel, who will become the ancestor of David and eventually Jesus. So please, you can see one last time, make sure you do your homework before next week. Read Ruth and come ready for us as we bring this series on Judges to a close. Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you. Again, just stunned and uncertain at times what to make of your word. We thank you that you've spoken it for our instruction and our salvation, that it is useful for rebuking, teaching, correcting, and training in righteousness. Thank you that in this passage, we get a glimpse of Jesus, even only in foreshadow. We pray that you might help us, as we acknowledge our own failings, to see his perfection. And we pray that that might strengthen us to stand firm in his name. Amen.